Well, I've had the situation, and maybe you have too, of talking to a friend on the phone. You're chatting away on the phone about all the, you know, the usual stuff you talk about. What did you do yesterday? What are you doing today? What's the plan for tomorrow? What have you been watching? What have you bought? What have you eaten? What have you watched? What have you played? All those standard kind of questions. Going along very nicely. But of course, as the conversation is going along, as you're chatting away on the phone, you realise that your friend, a Christian friend, has stopped going to church. You keep chatting away a bit more, about a bit more stuff, and then you realise, your Christian friend has started sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. So you take a brave pill, and you nervously, very nervously, ask a really delicate question. So are you still being a Christian? Good job. That was very brave of you. Well done. And they say, oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, still being a Christian. Absolutely. No worries about that. You feel really happy for a moment. And then you think to yourself, I better ask another question. Another brave pill. So what about what the Bible says about, like, church and sex and stuff like that? Your friend says, oh, look, I'm not really into the Bible these days. I'm not really into it anymore. One more brave pill. But the Bible's the Word of God. We should listen to the Bible. Listen to it, you say confidently. They say back, yeah, I'm not sure that it is. Oh. Then you think to yourself, why do I think the Bible's the Word of God? Where did I get that idea? If I believe it just because someone told me, then maybe I just believe the Bible's the Word of God because of tradition. Me today, speaking to you right now, I'm tempted to ask you the question, is the Bible our foundation for Christian life? But there's a prior question I need to ask, isn't there? Should the Bible be our foundation for Christian life? Like, what are our foundations for having the Bible as our foundation? If you see what I'm saying. Yesterday I said that God is a speaking God who has spoken. Yep. His words are powerful, absolutely. His words are personal. He reveals himself to us by his words. Yep. And God wants us to live by his words. But are the truths we saw yesterday about God's words true about the Bible? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God, if indeed it is the Word of God? What do we mean that the Bible is the Word of God, if indeed it is the Word of God? Why was the Bible even written down? And whose idea was the whole thing? For if the Bible doesn't come from God, we probably need to start finding a new source for our ideas about ourselves, about God, about the world, about Christian life, about our behaviour, about everything else. Can you see how this is a big question? Now, I know we've been looking through lots of parts of the Bible in these talks yesterday, and we're going to do it again today. And I know that's pretty hard work. But we need to have really solid foundations for our understanding of these things. So hang in there, okay? Hang in there. Yesterday we saw that Moses was hearing God's word, God's law, in the book of Exodus. And I said that they were words of relationship. So let's look back to the book of Exodus, actually Exodus 24 that we just read moments ago, and see what happens with these words of relationship. Okay, Exodus 24, let's see what happens with these words of relationship. So Exodus 24, if you have it there, at verse 3, Moses, he's heard God's law, God's spoken to him. Exodus 24, verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, that is God's words, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Okay, so here's Moses standing as God's spokesperson, delivering God's words. In this sense, actually, what Moses is doing, he's doing two things at one time. He's delivering what is a divine word. That is, these are God's words, aren't they? They've come out of God's mouth, figuratively speaking. And it's a human word. That is, Israel hear these words through Moses' mouth. And they achieve the purpose for which God spoke. That is, the people pledge to obey God and his word. We will do everything the Lord has said. We'll obey. Great. Job's done. God said it to Moses. Moses told the people. They agree. Job's done. But something more actually happens, doesn't it? See verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Moses penned them. He wrote them down. Why did Moses do that? Well, have a look down at verse 7. Then he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant, that is the law written down, and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Please notice a few things about this. Firstly, overtly, this is God using human words to effect revelation, that is to reveal himself, and communication. We know that because his words can be written down. Words God has spoken must be obeyed because they're his word, right? We know that. And the word written and read are still the words God has said. They are now God's spoken and written words, and still they carry God's authority. And you can tell that because these written words, the people realize they must obey, just like God's spoken words. Does being written sort of ruin the vibe, ruin the dynamics of God's voice, God's word? No. Does being written reduce the personal nature of God's words? No. It's still God's words. Everything the Lord has said, they say. God's people listen and respond as they had before. So brilliant. We're really getting somewhere. Okay, we're going beautifully. They've done it twice. Moses read it out. They agreed. Case closed. Not quite. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me in the mountain and stay here, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments," that is God's word, "I have written for their instruction." Notice that. God's plan is not just for a copy of his law like Moses made, but a permanent copy, an enduring copy of his words quite literally set in stone. Then Israel can always hear his words, even if Moses' pieces of paper wear out. And please notice this is God's idea to have a permanent written version of his words. And God is the one who will do the writing. These tablets of stone will be the voice of God written. God's word, God's voice in the Bible is a spoken word, and yet from the start of God's life with his people Israel, it's also a written word, the written word of the spoken God. The God who speaks and writes down his own words, who exercises his authority through writings. Okay, let's imagine, hypothetically speaking, that some of you got up late yesterday morning in preparation for NYC. Anyone prepared to admit they did that? Got up late yesterday morning, NYC, yep. Let's say, for example, you didn't have the time to have breakfast at home. Anyone prepared to? No? Okay. So what you did is you asked very kindly of your driver, "Look, can we go to Macca's and get some breakfast there?" Okay? No worries. Okay, so you rock up at Macca's and you say to the girl standing behind, not that she has to be a girl, but she is, standing behind the counter, you stand there and you give your order. I'll have a bacon egg McMuffin, 4 additional hash browns and a flat white. As all the nutrition students stand behind you judgmentally shaking their heads. Now the girl standing behind the counter, who looks about 12, she repeats back to you your order. She says, so that's a bacon and egg McMuffin, four additional hash browns and a flat white. And she types that in the little buttons into the little Macca's machine that's kind of there and hands you a receipt. And it says on the receipt, order 117. hypothetically speaking, okay. That didn't happen. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Which of those words are your words? Your spoken words? The words she repeated back to you? The words you have now written on your piece of paper? Or the words permanently kept in the Macca's machine? Which of those are your words? Answer? All of them. Exactly right. You're geniuses. That's great. I'll go sit down. You can give the talk. All right. Notice that they're all your words. That is the spoken words, the repeated words, the written words, the stored words. They're all your words. See, even just from that, you can start to see, can't you, where we get the idea that the Bible is God's word, can't you? You can start to see how the idea that the Bible carries God's authority might make some sense. You can start to see why we should listen to the Bible, maybe, as God's word over against experience or intuition or reason or tradition or popular opinion. We can just start to see that. Just start. But where were we? Not in Macca's. Stone tablets. Okay, back where we were. Stone tablets. God's lasting word for his lasting relationship with his people. That's where we were. So up the mountain goes Moses to receive God's words set in stone. All sounds good, but he's up there for a while and things don't go well. So come with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, let's start at verse 1. Exodus 32 verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Notice this. Aaron answered the people, basically, take off your gold, the gold that you're wearing. And then verse 4, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Now, please remember, we just heard God's word, God's law, twice. And they have just agreed to listen to God's word, to obey it, twice. And do you know what the first two commandments are? No other gods and no idols. And they've just broken both of them. And of course, God sees and he tells Moses what's going on. So in verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of covenant law, that is God's writing, in his hands. They were inscribed, which means written, on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved, which means written, on the tablets. You getting this? Okay. It's God's written word in his hands. Verse 19. Jump down to verse 19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. See what's happening here? God's lasting word for a lasting relationship is in pieces. God's words are broken. So the covenant is over. That's the end. God's words are gone. No more relationship, no more covenant. But God decides to reissue the covenant. God decides to repair the relationship by rewriting his words. Let me show you how that works. Come with me to chapter 34. Jump over to chapter 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them. What will God write? The words that were on the first tablets, that is God's words, which you broke. So you notice this, God takes the initiative to rebuild the relationship by reissuing his words. But why would God do that? Why would God again give his words to such a sinful and rebellious people? Well, verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, that's God's name, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Do you see that? That's why God is doing all of this, because he is gracious and compassionate, because he is full of love and forgiveness for his people. That's why he's giving his word to his people. That's why he gave it to the first place, and that's why he's doing it again. Here is God again graciously giving his word to his people. So jump down to verse 27. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for accordance with these words, that's God's words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Notice that? God's saying, here are words again, so here's a relationship, here's a covenant again. Moses was there, verse 28, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, without eating or drinking water. And he, that's God, I think, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So now once again, God's people are in a continuous relationship with God, in a continuous relationship with him, because now they have the assurance of the ongoing fellowship with God because they have his words. Notice that? He continues to address them by his word, his written word, on paper in Moses' hands and on stone that God himself wrote. Written for relationship. God's words written for relationship. Now, God's words are written for relationship, but they're also written for love. They are written for love. Come with me to the book of Deuteronomy. So you're in Exodus now. Next one's Leviticus, after that Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Okay, fifth book of the Bible. Now we're just going to start in chapter 1, because I just want to give you a little bit of intro. We looked at a bit of Deuteronomy yesterday, but I didn't quite explain what the book's about. Let me do that quickly and then we'll move on. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. Says this, Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan. Or verse 3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. So again, please see what's happening here. Here is God's word through human words. Here are mediated words. That is, God speaking through his prophet. And let's see again some of what God says to his people through his prophet. So jump with me to chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's start at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Isn't that fantastic? That is brilliant stuff. Kathy, can I just borrow you for a moment? Is that okay? That's great. Up here would be great. Good. Can I just have a hug? Is that okay? Thank you.
That's great. Thank you.
Excellent. Thank you. Good. Good. That wasn't part of the talk. I just felt like it wasn't going very well. Needed a hug, you know. Bit of emotional support. You know how it is sometimes when you give a talk and you're in front of a crowd and you feel like you need a hug. No, I'm joking. I mean, that was a great hug. I should be clear. That was a great hug. Hugs are great, aren't they? Be careful who you hug this week. Just be careful, like permission, all that kind of stuff, appropriate, blah, blah, blah. But hugs are great because they're such a great way to express love and affection, aren't they? They're a really great way to do that. It's a great part of human existence. We can hug each other, hug people. But you can't hug God. So when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, when God says, love me with all you are and all you have, how do you do that? How do you express that? Well, have a look at verse 6. We've been in verse 5. Let's look at verse 6. These commandments, that's God's law, God's word, that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children, which doesn't mean kind of press them really hard. It means teach them. Impress them on your children in the good sense. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols, that is, I think, something symbolic happening here, on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. Do you get the vibe that's going on here? How do you love God with all your heart and strength and with all your soul? That is, you do it by listening to God's word and building your life on God's word, building God's word into your life. See, well, that's what they're told to do. That's how you do it. That's how you love God, by building your life on God's word and building God's word into your life. Which actually sounds a lot like Jesus' words from yesterday, doesn't it? Building your life on Jesus' words is a solid foundation. You see, God's word is not, God's written word is not just an abstract truth or a bit of historical record. You know, what God did, what God said in the past. It's God's living word to train the hearts and minds and lives of God's people. It's God's antidote to human sinfulness. To build our lives on God's word and to build God's word into our lives. For what happens if Israel doesn't? What happens if they don't do that stuff? If they don't build their lives on God, on his word, if they don't build God's word into their lives, what will happen? Well, verse 12 gives us the hint there, doesn't it? Verse 12, have a look, still in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Why would you forget God and his great rescue? Because you stop reading about it. You stop remembering it. You stop remembering his word. And if you stop remembering his word, you'll stop loving God. See, God's written word is written for endless love within an endless relationship. God's word is written that we would love him in an endless relationship. God had his words written for relationship and written for love, but also written for life. His words written for life. Come with me to Psalm 1, if you would, actually, please. Psalm 1. If you're not super familiar with the Bible, it's in about the middle or the table of contents, or you can use the search function on your electronic phone. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. It's the start of this. It's not just the first psalm, but it's actually the start of the psalms. It gives you a sense of the whole project of the psalms. Okay? So Psalm 1, the intro to the psalms. Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Please notice this. This is a negative statement here, okay? Blessed is the one who does not get taught or trained by evil. That's kind of the big idea. Really, God is telling us through this psalm, don't listen to them. Don't be trained. Don't be influenced by these people. Don't be influenced by evil people, wicked people, people who ignore God, okay? That's the negative statement. Here's the positive statement. Verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, that is, God's word, the words he wrote down, and who meditate on his law, his written word, day and night. Please notice what's happening here. We're told the law, that is God's instruction, God's word, God's written word, that's what we're supposed to listen to. And listen to here in the deepest sense. That is to ponder, to remember, to take to heart, to obey. Meditate in that sense. And not to intellectualize, but to find joy in, to be excited by, to have our hearts warmed by. That is, like it says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, God's word, and who meditates on God's word day and night. These are the ones who are blessed. See, I get this wrong. In my head, I get this wrong. Because I think, we've got some friends from the Sunny Coast here, yeah? Who are Sunny Coast friends? Yeah, why, a few more. Yeah, great. You guys actually live on the Sunny Coast? Yeah. Fantastic. See, I always think the people who live on the Sunny Coast are blessed. They're the blessed ones, right? Because you just think about it. You know, in Brisbane, in summer, where the humidity just gets so heavy, it's like living inside a plastic bag? Yeah, you know. Okay. They get breeze. They get a sea breeze. Because they didn't have the Brisbane issue where some idiot put it up the river. They're right at the beach. And in fact, they have the beaches right there. They can just go swimming any time they want. And they don't have traffic, except when they're trying to drive to Brisbane. Like, it's just a great place. I just think, wow, blessed. Blessed means living on the Sunshine Coast. I might go live there one day. I'm not sure. But of course, the Bible says, no, the blessed person is the person who delights in God's law, who meditates on God's word day and night. That's the blessed person. The person who delights in God's word. Why are they blessed? Well, verse 3 tells us a bit more. That person's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Please notice this. God's word fuels their life. God's written word. It gives them vitality and fruitfulness, rich life. That's what God's word does in their lives. That's why they're so blessed. That's the positive, and here's the negative. Verse 4, not so the wicked. They're like chaff. You know, chaff is those kind of dried up bits when you have grain. It's kind of the dead grassy bits that get thrown away when you kind of sift grain from its stem. No, they're like chaff, verse 4 says, that the wind blows away. They're doomed for death and worthlessness. Think, whoa, that's a strong statement. Why? Why are the wicked like chaff? Because they cut themselves off from the source of life, God's word. That's not what they listen to. God's written word gives life. Without it, there is no life. What if you believe that? It seems like a terrible overstatement, doesn't it? That without God's word, there is no life. So come with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. I know you were there just moments ago, but come with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, but this time to chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 8, and there it says, God again speaking to his people through his servant Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today. That's, of course, God's word he's talking about. For you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands, that is, whether or not you would listen to his words. Okay? He humbled you, verse 3, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which is kind of a sort of bread, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you. Here's the lesson. Here's the big lesson God was teaching them in the wilderness for 40 years. Here's what they're supposed to have learned. That man, the people, don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's word is life. God's word is personal, living, and life-giving. And that's why you have that constant warning, and you get it again in verse 11, still in Deuteronomy 8. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. What would that look like? Failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees. That is his word, his written word that I am giving you this day, that Moses is re-preaching and representing to the people. Don't give up on the life-giving word of God, is God's word to his people through Moses. Actually, Jesus picks up on this when he, like Israel, has been tested in the wilderness. As he's being tested, he does the same thing. Come with me to the other end of the Bible, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, that's where we're going now. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days, echo of 40 years, was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. No big surprise. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Mate, you should become a baker because you must be so hungry. Why don't you just do this? Jesus answered, "It is written." That is, Jesus says, let me quote to you from the Bible. Let me quote to you God's written words. Here they are. You ready? Man shall not live on bread alone. We know how that verse finishes, don't we? What does he live on? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe later in the week, you find your old McDonald's breakfast receipt or at NYC. Now seems a bit irrelevant, really. A bit powerless. A relic of the past. It's basically a kind of food fossil, this receipt now. Worthless. But God's written word is never fossilized. It doesn't lose its power. God's words continue to be his living and powerful words. God's living and powerful words from the living and powerful God. They continue to speak, even though they're written. For here in Luke 4, Jesus is explaining that God's words fuel him. God's words fuel him. Satan says, "Here, have some bread." Jesus says, "No, I actually live by God's word. That's what I do." And he quotes God's written word to show that God's written word fuels him. Actually, Jesus quotes a lot from the Old Testament, a lot from Deuteronomy and other places, showing the authority of the Old Testament, the way he thinks about the Old Testament as God's word, God's powerful and authoritative and living word. He does that many times. God's word is written for relationships, written for love, written for life. But there are two more big ideas we need to look at. Because we need to ask the question, who is it written about and who's it written for? Now, you're in Luke chapter 4 right now. That's really handy. So let's stay in Luke chapter 4 and let's have a look at a little bit later in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. A story about Jesus. It's the setting really is, this is kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the first time he does any kind of public teaching or anything like that. So Luke 4, verse 16, he, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, the Jewish meeting place, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. By the way, this is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. Okay, in case you're wondering where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. In those days, he sat down to preach, right? He sat down to teach. He didn't stand up, he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture," that is, this written word of God, "is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, Isaiah's quotations speak of yet another restoration and repair of God's relationship with his people, which God had promised and written about in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, look, it's me. This is actually all about me. I'm the one who does that. Well, that's what I'm here to do. Here at the start of Jesus' ministry in Luke, he explains that that's what it's all about, him coming to repair the relationship between God and his people, to make it right again. In fact, that's what the whole Gospel of Luke, in a sense, is all about. The Gospels themselves are all about Jesus in his death and in his mighty resurrection, repairing the relationship between God and us, between God and his people. Actually, the whole New Testament is really about that as well. And here is Jesus saying, oh, actually, the Old Testament is centered on that as well. This scripture, that is, this part of the Old Testament, is fulfilled in your hearing. That is, here I am, the one who fulfills this. The whole Bible is centered on the relationship that God builds with his people through Jesus, his Son. So, no surprise, when we come to the end of Luke, come with me to the end of Luke, Luke 24, we see what he teaches. We'll see what he teaches. Okay, so Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Luke 24, 44. Ready? He, Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books, "the prophets," that's mostly the Old Testament, "and the Psalms." Then he opened their eyes so that they could understand the scriptures. Please notice what's happening as Jesus is saying, look, what you need to understand is that the Old Testament is fulfilled in me. It's written about me. I'm the one it's centered on. God's written word, the Bible, the scriptures, is fulfilled in Jesus. God's written word, the Bible, the scriptures, is our access to Jesus. It explains Jesus. They're actually deeply interwoven, Jesus and the Bible, as we'll see tomorrow. It's all about him. The Bible is written about him. God's word is written for relationship, written for love, written for life, and written about Jesus. And our last point this morning is that God's word is written for us. Not written to us. I mean, none of the books actually have our name on them. Well, is anyone here today, your name Romans? Anyone? Corinthians? Thessalonians? Be really cool if someone's name was Thessalonians. That'd be so cool. That'd be great. Not that's a funny name. That's a great name. Please feel free to call your children Thessalonians if you want to. That's fine. None of them are written to us. They don't have our names on them. Most of them actually are addressed overtly to someone else, aren't they? Things like Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians. But they're written for us. They're written for us. Do you realize that? You're in Luke. Come with me to John. Come up the back end of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is our second last Bible passage, in case you're wondering. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This the setting, by the way, is it's after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has appeared to most of his disciples, but not all of them, okay? John chapter 20, verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, perhaps called Didyms by his friends, who knows? One of the 12, that is the 12 apostles, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, when Jesus appeared resurrected. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Oh, that's good. Though the doors were locked. Thomas came and stood, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Okay, quick question. Who are they? Who are the ones who have not seen and yet believed? Anyone who's Christian here today, you have not seen Jesus and yet you've believed. If you're a Christian, it's you and it's me, it's us. That's us. He's talking about us. Jesus is talking about us right now. So how is it that you came to believe in Jesus since you haven't seen him? Are you some kind of naive weirdo? What's wrong with you in believing in something you haven't seen? John continues, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs, other than his resurrection, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, that is, in the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you get that? This is written for us. This book is written for us. It's written for you and I so that we might believe in Jesus. These written accounts of those eyewitnesses like John, who wrote John, well, they're written so that we can believe and have life in Jesus' name. If you're a Christian, this is written for you. Of course, if you're not a Christian, it was written for you too, this book. See, these accounts, this book, is your access to Jesus. This is the way you find out who he was, who he is, what he did. To check him out and see if you're convinced to believe as well. This book is written for you, dear friend, if you're not a believer in Jesus. For as I said yesterday, we become Christian through the word of God when we listen, when we believe. W plus L equals C. Word plus listening equals Christian. Our access to Jesus is through words, through written words, since Jesus is not here, he's in heaven. Like I said earlier, Jesus and the Bible are so intertwined that to accept Jesus means accepting the Bible that testifies to Jesus, his written word. But the Bible is not just written for the start of the Christian life, it's written for ongoing faith. We have a sense of that in John's words also, but we also have a deeper sense, I think, in Paul's words. So here's our last Bible passage. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our last Bible passage. And remember, we're thinking about it, God's word being written for us. Written for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," that means ancestors by faith, the people of Israel, "were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, which means they were part of the experience of being rescued out of Egypt through the Red Sea and all of that stuff. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna we saw a little bit earlier, and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, so let's just kind of the setting here. The setting is, this is about God's people Israel in being rescued from Egypt, in living with God in the wilderness, and God sustaining them there. Kind of that's the general picture, that's the general context, okay? We're happy with that? So verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I think, wow, why? Because they didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to his word. They didn't trust and obey the word of God. Actually, verse 6 says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then we get a whole big list of what those things are. Okay, so here's the idea. Don't do what they did. Don't do what they did. Okay? God spoke, God cared for them, they didn't listen, they didn't trust God, they didn't obey. Don't do what they did. But here's the punchline in verse 11. These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination or fulfillment of the ages has come. That is, we for whom, to whom Jesus has appeared and has died and has resurrected to bring us back to God. We're the people for whom these warnings were written down. They were written for us. They were written for Christian believers. The people of Israel, the people who were there in the first place, they didn't need these things written down. They were there. They knew. They saw. They did it. They were involved. But it was written for us. Where was it written? In the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written for us, as well as the New Testament, things like John being written for us. Now, when you read the Bible, don't read it like it was written to you. It wasn't, okay? So if you read the book of Jonah, it tells you to go to Nineveh. Don't go to Nineveh, okay? You don't have to do that. But please read it like it was written for you, because it was. It was written for you. Sometimes it might feel like we read the Bible kind of secondhand. Others got to read it first. But it's still for us. It's not secondhand like a car, like some of the cars that are here, in that they're kind of very quickly losing their value and being trustworthy. No, it's secondhand like gold. Even if someone else had it first, it's still precious and valuable in exactly the same way it was before. We weren't the first ones to handle it, but it still has its full value and purchasing power. Is the Bible God's word? Yes, God's written word. Do we have good foundations for having the Bible as our foundation? Yes, as God's written word. So if by reading the Bible, if we trust and obey Jesus, is that listening to God? Yes. Yes, it is. God's word, God's voice through his written word. That's why you guys are doing the manuscript discovery method. That's why we've got you ploughing through 2 Peter again and again and again to listen to God, to get really used to listening to God. Hopefully as you read, you're seeking to listen to God and listen to him carefully. Friends, if you're not in the practice of reading the Bible regularly, this is a good week to start, isn't it? What a great week to get into that practice. You won't be able to spend as much time as you do this week regularly, but it's a great place to kind of kickstart that practice in some way. And if you're not in the practice of going back to the Bible whenever you have a big life question about an important issue, then this week's a good week to try and develop that skill as well. God's personal and powerful words are penned. They're written down. They don't cease to be powerful or personal because they're written down. On the contrary, the written word of God is the preserved and perpetual personal and powerful word of God. It's God's personal, perpetuated word which is penned and powerful. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we thank you so much that you have spoken. And we thank you so much that you have written your words down, sometimes personally, directly on pieces of stone, and sometimes through your prophets and through your apostles. Please help us to read your words and listen to you speaking. Please help us to treasure your words, to delight in them and meditate upon them. Please help us to see the Lord Jesus as we read these words. Please help us to know that these words were written for us so that we too might live in that relationship and respond to you in love. Please, we pray that the fuel of our life would be your words. And we ask this for Jesus' name. Amen.